Okay.
Well, greetings, everybody. Getting the notes ready for Bible study here tonight. I want to welcome you to a North Canton, a Youngstown, Pittsburgh, and a Wheeling Bible study. Glad you're able to be with us. I'm Randy Stiver, the pastor of those areas. And before we start, though, we are going to ask God's blessing and inspiration on the Bible study. So if you'll bow your heads, I'll go ahead and do that. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we begin a formal study of your scriptures, a Bible study, as we simply call them. We ask your inspiration, Father, on the teaching and on the hearing and on all of our understanding as we look at your words, read what Christ did and how he dealt with things, what he stated about things, so that we can guide our lives along those exact same principles. So we pray for your blessing tonight. Pray for your healing for those of our brethren within earshot now that are suffering from COVID-19, this virus that's going around, or other things. We pray for all of those who need your intervention and healing. So please be with them. But please bless now and inspire this message. Let the study go forward. Let the technology serve its purpose. We give you the praise and glory, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now I'm back at it. We've had a little interesting challenge here. This evening, I printed the notes that I put together this afternoon, and I tried to print fairly extensive notes so I can read them if I need to. And then I found out that the font I chose, I couldn't read. It was all faded out. I don't know why it's such a light one. I don't know why anybody would want it. So I went back, and we got nice dark print. I think you can sort of see how dark it is, and the title was quite large. And I might as well give you the title now if you don't have it from the announcement. The title is Christ Confounds False Teachers and Heretics. Christ confounds false teachers and heretics. When you confound someone, you stump them. You don't necessarily get them mixed up, although if they have preconceived ideas and are not thinking of what God is thinking, then they will get mixed up to a certain degree. But they'll be confounded. They'll be stopped, in a sense, in their tracks. And we don't want to be stopped in our tracks spiritually or in our understanding of God's word. And we certainly don't want the world to be. We want to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness before the end comes. That is our avowed purpose. That's been the message, the duty that Jesus Christ has assigned to his church to do. And as a part of the Church of God and the United Church of God, we strive to do that. And prayerfully and hopefully, we do it better and better as we go along. Audiences change from one generation to another, and then they'll make certain subtle changes even within generations where you want to get their attention. If you can't get their attention, you certainly aren't going to get anything into their minds. So capturing the attention is critical, and then you move forward with that. So Christ confounds false teachers. He got their attention because they couldn't understand him. They couldn't beat him in a debate. And in certain times, he was literally in debates with Pharisees or with the Sadducees. We'll actually look at several of those instances tonight. It's very interesting to see how Jesus Christ deals with things firsthand, up front. Gives us an idea of how in conversation, at a less intense setting that we would normally have, because he was relatively famous. He was really ultimately quite very famous within Judea, which was the land of Israel, but they were the province of Judea under the Roman Empire. Even Judea was simply meaning Judah's land, the land of Judah. Okay, so let's begin to look at how Christ confounded those in authority in Judea, and before that in Israel, he confounded them via his prophets. See, this is something that Christ did personally in the beginning of the New Testament. He continued to do it, by the way, through the apostles later, and periodically through the centuries, right down to the 20th century, when we were given by Christ and the Father access to tremendous media coverage and power through the World Tomorrow broadcast. Nothing that any of the organizations that have devolved from the Church of God at that time, the Worldwide Church of God, which is no longer an active organization at all, but nothing that has devolved from that has matched or had the pieces together in their public proclamation in any way to so dramatically reach the minds of so many people as we did in those decades? And you think, well, are we failing? Well, no, we're not thriving, but we're not failing either. The message is still going out. Don't forget, we have an opposer in the spiritual realm, and that's Satan. And he doesn't want the gospel of the kingdom of God to be made clear. He wants everybody to have traditional Christianity's gospel, which is not from the Bible. They don't know that. We try to make that clear to them. We know that that works because how many families in the church, especially of our older brethren who came in decades past, how many of you remember you came out of a dogma, a Christian dogma of some kind or denomination? It had its set explanation of Scripture and its viewpoint of how salvation is being offered and what the parameters were, and that every human being had an immortal soul, and if they were good, they got to go to heaven. If they were bad, then they ended up burning forever in hellfire. Those aren't taught in the Scripture. But those were the fundamental tenets, and still are, the fundamental doctrinal tenets of traditional Christianity. That's not at all a part of what God's truth is. And, you know, for those of you who came into the church way back when, you found that out. You proved yourself, in the sense of taking the challenge that God gave you by opening your mind, you proved yourself into His church. It's quite a tremendous and fascinating process that we experience. So we'll look at it this evening. We want to look in this Bible study at how Christ confounded the false teachers and heretics of His time. And what He said in, you know, these few pages, there's, you know, the New Testament under that thumb there, pretty much. What He said and taught there, and what He had taught before, because He wasn't known as Jesus Christ, He was the Lord God of the Old Testament. But what He taught Israel then, and what He taught the church in the New Testament, is what we have to teach as well. We need to be well-versed, pardon the pun, well-versed in the Scriptures, to be able to understand it, to be able to explain it to somebody. The time can easily come when a friend in the community next door, or that you just know out of the past, and they call and are talking about religion and worried about the way things are going in the world and the politics and all the other dynamics that America is facing in 2020 and will face in 2021. They're concerned about that. They'll ask questions. You can answer questions. You have knowledge that is priceless. Never underestimate it and never water it down with false knowledge, which isn't knowledge at all. False knowledge is a lie. We don't want that. We want to free others from the lies they know if they are willing. And you can explain a few points of what God is doing, and it makes so much more sense. Now, let's look at how Christ did it. At every opportunity, Jesus Christ confounded those in authority in Judea, and as I said before that, in the land of Israel. And in the Old Testament, He confounded the false teachers in Israel through His prophets. And the prophets were in some hot debates at times. You can read about them. Jeremiah had an awful lot of those kind of debates. Ezekiel did too. At times, Jeremiah had the most grief. He said, "If my head was a river, or you know, if my head is full of waters, and I want to cry a river of tears." It comes out of a country and western song. Well, the lyrics from the country and western song were borrowed from, I think it's Jeremiah 8. He mourned for his country. He was a great patriot. He loved his country, which was Judea. So he loved Judea. He wasn't in the northern half of the country, so he wasn't in Israel. Although all the Jews are Israelites, not all the Israelites are Jews. You can explain that. Most people don't know that either. So let's look then at how Christ confounds false teachers and heretics. Let's turn back, not in the New Testament, clear to Genesis 11. Genesis 11. And you think, well, where are we going here? We're going where the word confound has been used in the Bible to start with. And here it's where Christ and the Father are discussing this, and they say, let us go down and there confound their language. After the flood of Noah, Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three sons and their wives, who were the eight people that survived the worldwide flood. They repopulated the earth. They landed somewhere up around in the mountainous region of Turkey today. It would be Armenia in the past. We aren't exactly sure, but it was in that region of the world. And so then they began to migrate out through there. As the generations grew, people began to move, and pretty soon you had small nations. It didn't take long when women were fertile for decades and decades and decades and decades and decades of their lives. They had many children. And God intended that, to repopulate the planet. That's all a fascinating story in itself. So at a certain point, they all kept speaking the same language, and a great leader, a dictator, one of the originals post-flood, called Nimrod, wanted to sort of take all the reins of power of all the peoples that were starting to develop after the flood. And they started to build the Tower of Babel. And it was at that time that Jesus Christ, the one we know as Jesus Christ, said, let us go down there and confound their language. Now, it sounds like a conversation between him and God the Father. It may have included angels doing various things that they would be distributed to, or sent to do in conjunction with that, but that's what happened. Later, during his human ministry, Jesus Christ confounded and challenged the values of all the leadership of Judea. That's in the New Testament era. He upset the Pharisees. He upset the Sadducees. Those were the two largest factions. They were religious factions of Judaism. They were also political parties at the same time. They could not take him on in a debate. He had them pinned every time. We'll actually see a couple of those as we go through the study. Now, likewise, as an active part of his true Church of God, we, in how we preach and publish the gospel of the kingdom of God, we are commissioned in our day, as this extends out of the 20th century and before, because there have been successive eras of God's church, seven of them, historical eras. And within each era, which was signified by in Revelation 2 and 3 with certain characteristics, dynamics that would exist during those, the sometimes centuries, sometimes a little less than a century, perhaps, but almost always at least a century of length. And then others would have more centuries that the eras would have. They had to deal with the false teachings, the false gospel, if you will, of the world in their time. So Christ is now drawing near the end of his ministry. We're going to go to Matthew 21, by the way. Matthew 21, first two few verses. And he's preparing for his triumphal entry. This is part of the countdown to his crucifixion. And he has certain buttons he has to push. Maybe you push buttons with the index finger. You push that button and you push that button. Well, this is going to be a big button that he pushes that gets the attention of the political elite. Not so much the average person. They see it very differently. Now, when they heard, they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethphage was a village on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And you think, Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives goes up the slope. It's east of the temple, and it's a long ridge of a mount with a peak that's directly across from the Temple Mount. They were right across. The Temple Mount was actually lower than the Mount of Olives by about 100 feet. So you see some beautiful photographs that are taken on early morning sunrises. You know it's early morning because you can see the shadows. And the photographer stands on the Mount of Olives and he shoots across to the tent where the Temple Mount is today. Now today it doesn't have God's temple on it. It has the Alaska Mosque. It has the Dome of the Rock. And then several other buildings and walls and archaeological excavations that have been done there. My wife and I spent a summer doing that in 1973, working on right down the hill from the Alaska Mosque. We could look and see it right up over the wall, the dome over the wall. So from the Mount of Olives, you're looking down into what it would have been in that time, the temple compound. over the walls and being able to see the front steps of the temple rising up and all the other support buildings around the Solomon's porch, as it was called, which was a portico, which was essentially the higher educational system of the nation. It was the university. Universities weren't like we have universities now. They often were places of popular gathering where the best brains came, and then they had their disciples. That process existed for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries. Certainly it did at the time of Christ. The Apostle Paul himself sat there as he studied under Gamaliel, one of the leading rabbis of the time, who probably, Gamaliel was very likely contemporary with Christ. We don't hear him mentioned at the time of Christ, but we would at very reasonably estimate that he was lived at that time and was probably teaching at that time. So undoubtedly heard Christ. So Paul was closer to the truth at times, perhaps in his life, than he realized until God really called him and kind of shook him up a little bit and brought him to his spiritual senses. And then, like the tiger that he was, he went charging out to do what God had for him to do. Great example for us. Now, we really aren't getting very far into this. We need to wade into this a little bit more. So Bethphage was on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, directly across the Kidron Valley. That's a steep, it looks like a canyon to me, and it is sort of a canyon, not a super steep one, from the Temple Mount. And then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village opposite you. In other words, go across down in the valley and back up. They would have crossed at probably somewhere near the Garden of Gethsemane, was down in the bottom there. It was an olive yard, so there were a grove of olive trees were down there at the time. And they were to go up, and you will find a donkey tied and a colt. So it was the mother donkey and then the colt. Loose them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now you got to wonder, did Jesus arrange to have that done? Or is it just purely his, spiritual visionary gift that he had, being the Son of God, that he could see where the colt was? Just go and get that colt, we need it. The donkey, it would be the Jenny would be the mother, and then the young one would be the colt. In verse 4, and all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. That's in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Spoken by the prophet Zechariah, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Ancient Israel's judges typically rode donkeys while they did their rounds in ancient Israel. And you would think, why would they ride a donkey? Didn't they have horses? To us, horses are, high ticket items. They're the classy animal compared to a donkey. They don't normally have the stamina of a donkey, though. Donkeys were the medium-sized pickup truck of the ancient world. They were used for everything. Horses, they could do on grass what horses had to do with grain, as far as they didn't need high-octane fuel to survive and to thrive. In Judges chapter 10, just as an example, I'll let you write it down. You want to read this later. Judges 10, it says, speak, you who ride white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire, and who walk along the road. Speak, you who are judges, wear judges' attire, you have your judging robes on, and you ride white donkeys. So there was a tradition, this was before the time of the kings, of Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and so on, but it probably existed even then. It's very likely, because it was a long-standing tradition, that the judges, and they were judges that would go from village to village, and where there were cases to be judged, they would be the ones, the officials recognized by the people that were the judges that would come and decide things. And you're like, well, this is crazy. Why would this ever be done? Why would we have judges moving around the country like that? Go back and read your American history. They're called circuit judges. We had them. And they moved from village to village or town to town in the West and in the Midwest, and until populations got large enough, towns got large enough, that they needed to have judges who were resident there. We had circuit judges who did this very thing. Now, the one thing that these judges in Israel did is they were supposed to teach God's law to the people, as well as to make the, where there was conflict or disagreement, they had to make a fair decision in the light of God's law, and then thus teach God's law and the meaning of it to the people. So in chapter 12 of Judges, verse 13 and 14, after him, there was somebody else mentioned before, after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel the Pirathonite, I think it's, or Pirathonite, oh, you can decide how you want to pronounce that, judged Israel. This particular, you know, this is the period of the judges, that's why it's the book of the judges, and he gives a list of them. And this particular one, Abdon, had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. And you think, well, what are they riding little donkeys for? They're just young donkeys. No, that means young, strong, and healthy donkeys so that they can move around Israel and carry out the work that they were supposed to be doing as community judges. So Christ was a judge, the ultimate judge of what mankind was doing. Not just Israel, not just the Jews. They were only part of Israel. The rest of the tribes were scattered about by that time. But he was going to ride into the temple area on a donkey as a judge. So we go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded, and they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them. That would be their outer garments. They had, to give you an idea of why, which clothes are laying on them, they didn't strip naked or anything like that. They weren't even down to their skivvies. By any means. Everybody that traveled typically carried the blanket he slept under. Now, I give you a classic example of that. You remember the Scots, who are of Israelite origin. The Highland Scots have the grand kilts and the beautiful tartans that signify their particular clans and so on. Well, those kilts, the proper kilt, is not a nice, neat kind of a kilt for a man to wear, masculine looking and all. Yeah, that's not what it is at all. It's a whole, almost a bolt of cloth, and it's wrapped around in the as the skirt part around the waist and dropping down to about the knees or so, and then the rest of it is wrapped up and around in a certain way across the chest and over the back. That's what he sleeps in at night when he's traveling. So his disciples would have had their sleeping garments or coats or blankets, probably interchangeable for several things. And they put them down on the colt so that Christ could sit on it. He rode on the colt while others led its mother, which followed her. And you'll note that some of the several of the places it refers to, there was the mother donkey or the Jenny with this colt. And a very great multitude in verse 8 spread their clothes on the ground, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. Now, this is a great multitude that are gathering somewhere in the valley Kidron, down below the Temple Mount, and preparing to come up onto the Temple Mount, ultimately into the area, the public area around the temple itself, in the temple compound. They won't go inside the building. The priests went inside the building. But the compound was very much the Israelite, or in this case, Jewish public territory, for all sorts of purposes. So a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches and trees. This was a big, impromptu procession that was taking place. You know, where'd all the others come from? Jesus was very popular with a lot of the common people. For his 3.5 years of his ministry, he made a huge impact. And many were healed. It was enough to draw a following. Others were provided for in other ways. Others were transfixed by the teaching and trying to understand what he was teaching them from the Bible. He was a dramatically powerful presenter of God's truth, the most powerful presenter of God's truth of all time. So the great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down the branches The multitude, again, are those who have been the followers of Christ. And then in verse 9, the multitudes went before, and those who followed followed behind cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. Save now, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save now in the highest. In other words, it's calling out for God's intervention and for salvation to be given to his people. In verse 10, and when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Well, who is this? What's this all about? What's this noise and this procession?" You know, it caused a considerable stir. And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." It was the triumphal entry. That's what we used to refer to this event, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem of the judge and savior of all mankind, the great king of all time. Now, first thing Christ does is that he cleanses the temple. And for this, we continue in verse 12 of Matthew 21. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And you're like, well, what were these people doing? Well, they had pigeons and doves and lambs and goats, typically younger ones, that were for sale for pilgrims, Israelites from a distance, that could buy the animal to bring it in to offer it as a sacrifice and have the priests offer it as a sacrifice. And you think, well, that's good. Okay, it's good in the sense that they provided the service. What was not good is that they were ripping the public off vastly. And undoubtedly, the priests who were in charge of that area were making a cut. Otherwise, it would not have gotten the bad press with Jesus Christ that it did. That's who the money changers were. That's why he overturned their tables twice, the beginning of his ministry and this time near the end of his ministry. It was a classic unfair advantage business practice, literally turning God's temple into a den of thieves. That's what Christ described it as. Highly likely, again, that some leading priests would have been taking a cut from the profit of the money changers. You see the business. The bad, dark, and evil element, selfish element of human nature. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, this is verse 14, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and crying, "Hosanna, save now to the Son of David," they were indignant. You know, then they realized it was just Jesus people that were coming through. And they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Now, notice the tone in which I tried to get out, "Do you hear what these are saying?" They would have been furious. Here was who they considered this teacher, younger teacher, not one of the old priests by any means, with had many decades of learning. It was Christ. "And don't you hear what they're saying?" You know, that's a human nature. Anger, jealousy, and yada, yada, all the rest of it. Anger, jealousy, lust, and greed. And Jesus said to them, Have you never read, and he's quoting something then, it's from Psalm 8 and verse 2, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise." From the words of children, the genuine praise of God is being said. Now, the very young aren't yet corrupted by the anger, jealousy, and lust, and greed that they will accumulate as they get older. Then he left them, and he went out of the city of Bethany, and he lodged there in Bethany, a nearby town. Now, he came back, and I'm just taking a segment out of the ministry of Christ as we look at how he interacted with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and any of the other E's in that sense, that were the Jewish intelligentsia of the time that were not faithful to God's way. Bear in mind, not all Sadducees, not all Pharisees were unfaithful. Some of them actually were converted, you know, they became converted, became part of the church. Paul was a Pharisee, for classic Pharisee, bloodthirsty Pharisee too. Now we look at the fig tree. Now, this has got to get in, stick in the craws of the environmentalist activists who, you know, seem to think that trees are sacred things, which is a very ancient philosophy that has to do with tree worshiping. In verse 18, now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and he saw a fig tree by the road, and he came to it, and he found nothing on it but leaves, and he said to it, now here's a fig tree. He and his disciples are coming back from Bethany, which is a couple of miles at least from Jerusalem, and they're getting to into the slopes leading up into Jerusalem, and here's a fig tree. It's in the spring, based on the time frame here, because it's before the Passover, so it's leading up ultimately to that final Passover. He comes to the city, and he's hungry, and he sees a fig tree by the road, so he came to it, he walked over to it, and starts, you know, moving his hands through the branches and looking here and looking there, and there was nothing on it but leaves. So he said, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. He cursed it. You think he just killed a tree? Yeah, huh? Because the tree was worth the lesson that it taught the 12 apostles. And the disciples saw it, and they marveled, in verse 20, and saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus, you know, they ask him, you know, you said that, but it's dead already. You know, maybe right before their very eyes, and then the leaves dropping off, and it dries up, the bark starts to crack and curl. So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you can kill fig trees too. Essentially, maybe he did. You know, Christ had a sense of humor. No, but if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, kill fig trees too, but also you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. You mean we can move dirt with prayer? We can pray that God would throw a mountain into the sea? Yeah, if there was a need for it. There was. What was there a need to kill the fig tree? The environmentalist activists that we used to have to deal with in the Pacific Northwest, and they're still there, but their trees all got burned up because of their bad forest practices this past summer. They seemed to worship trees. Well, they did. They worshiped trees. They would go out, hug the tree. And that's why we called them tree huggers. They're very unbalanced, but, you know, they're deluded. The rest of the world is deluded too, just on other things. We'll have to take this in stride. But he said, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but you could say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, and it goes into the sea. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, what does that teach us? You don't read past something like this and think, well, I don't know what that means. You do know what it means. You very well know what it means. It's a lesson of faith. If we truly believe God and we ask in faith for things we genuinely need, then he will provide. Now, that doesn't mean that he may not let us ask more than once or over a period of extended time. He wants to test the depths of our faith and see how much it endures. It's not, give me this and give me that. Right now, it's not that kind of a request, but a genuine, needful request. God will answer. There's a great lesson in this fig tree thing. A great lesson. Although 2,000 years removed from this event and this lesson, do we ask our prayers to God in believing faith? We need to have true faith or die. That's what it gets down to. And you think, yeah, that's exaggeration. No. You have true faith when your eyes are open to it, what it means, or you'll die. And you don't this regular death, but the second death. If we don't come to truly believe God, we will not be in the kingdom of God. We will not inherit eternal life. This is a profound lesson. Now, do you think that a fig tree was worth teaching that lesson to the 12 apostles? Oh, yeah. Actually, it was a pretty inexpensive lesson, all things considered. Now, let's look at another example here. Jesus has his authority questioned, and we're still in Matthew 21. verse 23, and when he came to the temple, the chief priests, so he was on his way, he went out, finally he went into the temple compound, where the public could go, and he could certainly go. He went into the temple, not into the building. Priests could only go into the building, the actual temple itself, but the temple compound, which is where the sacrifices were brought in, and they were processed, and there was a public standing area where you could stand to look at the temple and watch the offerings being offered, if you wished. The people could go in there, so that's where he was going. That it was also called the temple, but in the sense of the compound, the public area, public viewing area within the wall that was around the temple building. When he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Now, that was their concern. These were the chief priests. These were the leaders of the priesthood. Now, never mind, most of the priests were Sadducees. And the Sadducees were, in that, largely, when you get into what their teachings were, they were fundamentally atheists, religious atheists. Kind of strange, isn't it? That's exactly what they were by this time. That's where that political religious party of the Jews had finally come. And you think, well, we've got political parties that are atheists too. Yeah, we do. So we can see there are similarities between our time, very close similarities, and their time. He said, "By what authority are you?" They said, "Why? What authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority?" Now, he's been asked a question. Would Christ ever answer a question with a question? Would he? Why not? I answered my own question with two questions. Jesus answered and said to them, and brethren, when you study the words of Christ and the actions of Christ, and we're getting through a part of it here that we're going through tonight, we learn a lot when we stop to really read this through and think about the human dynamics and the divine dynamics all working together as this story is unfolding. It's not a flat story on the page of your Bible. This story comes to life when you think about it and analyze it. You need to know a few details of history of the time. I'm providing you with some of them tonight, and you've gathered others from the past, and you can do a little reading to get the background on things so that you realize when something significant is said, you capture the sense of the importance of it. Would Jesus answer their question with a question? Why not? But Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing, and if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." So here's the deal. I'll ask you, you want me to answer your question? I'm going to ask a question to you. If you answer my question, then I'll answer your question. And so his question was, verse 25, the baptism of John. And you think, which John? John the Apostle? Or there are other Johns that we know about that were in around the time of Christ. No, this one's John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist's ministry preceded the beginning of Jesus' ministry by about 6 months. Jesus was baptized by John. So were some of the disciples who became the apostles. They were also disciples of John the Baptist. But John the Baptist knew his duty. He knew that his ministry would last about a half a year and then he'd be killed. And he was. He gave his life willingly. He was a dedicated spiritual soldier. One of our great heroes that we hardly ever think about. Except when we read something like this. You know, we think of great heroes that we read about in, you know, American heroes. Sometimes we even read about great heroes of certain Indian tribes here in America. And they have some. They have some great heroes. Or European nations, any other. Every nation and every tribe has heroes. People who have stood up for something. Some heroes were not really very good guys. They did some things okay, and they took advantage of a lot of other things. But they were human. But we need to realize that we have spiritual heroes. John the Baptist, who we're going to look at now, is one of them. Of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate of our heroes. He's the top of the list. So he asked them the question, The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? That's the question. And they reason among themselves. So now they're trying to figure out how they're going to respond to what Jesus, this challenge he gave them. They reason among themselves saying, if we say from heaven, then he will say, well, why didn't you believe him? If the baptism of John was from heaven. But if we say from men, we fear the multitude. For all count John as a prophet. You know, if they discount what John did, John the Baptist did, and his ministry, and say, oh, he was just another guy, and it meant nothing, they might have a riot on their hands because there were at that time a lot of people who considered John the Baptist to be a great leader, spiritual, political leader. More politics than John actually had in him. He wasn't in it for the politics. He was in it to announce the coming of the Messiah. That was his ministry. That was his primary duty. And in so doing, he called upon people to repent and to draw close to God. And he was effective at it. So the Jewish leadership here are arguing, well, what are we going to say? They reason, again, I'll read it. They reason among themselves. If we say baptism was from heaven, then we fear the multitude who count John as a prophet. So they answered and said, we don't know. We don't know what it was from. And you think, well, how do I respond to that? Well, it was a cop-out. That's what that was. They were going to commit themselves. They're politicians. You think they're going to give you a straight shot, a straight answer? No. That's what they were doing. I understand the dynamics of the time, and you think, well, that's just like now. Mm-hmm. Remarkably like now. In other words, you can understand the Scripture and the stories of Scripture ever so much better if you just realize the human nature that's involved and the divine nature that is involved in the pages of your Bible. So Jesus essentially had them pinned to the wall when they said, well, we don't know. You know, they pinned him to the wall. Someone asked the old Jewish guy, why do you Jews always answer a question with a question? And he answered, why not? John, in verse 26, was John the Baptist, and he had been dead for about 3 years by the time of this conversation. His ministry overlapped Christ's ministry by about 6 months. And then he was executed by Herod, or one of the Herods. And then so Christ responds. He said, all right, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he walked away. Jesus Christ was not a pushover. He wasn't a namby-pamby, wishy-washy, wish I understood what was going on around me kind of a guy. He understood very well what was going on around him. We should be more like that. We need to be able to see the effect of human nature and the dynamics of human nature going on around us. Now we go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 and verse 28. This is the parable of the two sons. The parable of the two sons. And Jesus said, what do you think? Let me make sure that I've got Matthew 28 correctly in my notes. Yep. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. Have you ever been like that, son? Or you were told to go do something, and you said, I'm not going to do it. Shame on you. Shame on any of us for doing that. But afterwards, he felt bad about it. He regretted it. And so he went. He went to the field and he went to work like his father had asked him to do. Then the man came to his second son and said, likewise, go to my vineyard and work out there in the vineyard today. And he answered him, his second son answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. He smiled, made like he was going to go. Dad walked on expecting, okay, that's taken care of. His son didn't go. He went back to whatever he was doing. He wasn't going to go out and work in the sun in the vineyard. Which of the two did the will of his father? The son that said, I won't go, but did, or the son that said, I'll go, but didn't? Obviously, it's the first. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." Tax collectors and harlots. Well, harlots, they're people, you know, women that live, you know, a very sinful lifestyle. And that's what they thought of tax collectors too. But the Jews did. Tax collecting meant the taxes were collected for the Romans. They didn't like that. They were pretty sticky fingered. They didn't want to give up their coin for the realm, as it were, or for the empire. So again, Christ says, "Assuredly, I say that to you that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you." He's speaking to these hard-hearted Pharisees. Verse 32, "For John the Baptist, that is, came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him," and they did. John's ministry of calling people to repentance was powerful and successful. God was with him. And there were a lot of harlots, and there were a lot of crooked tax collectors. And some of them repented and became followers of John. "And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him." You know, you were like the son that said, "Oh, I'll go," but you didn't go. The religious establishment spurned God's servant John the Baptist. Yet some regular men and women of their society did believe the prophet. Never spurn or ignore or reject God's true prophets or apostles. I mean, what is this? Well, where are you going to find God's true prophets and apostles? The ones that you can find the quickest. Right there in your Bible. They're there. Their words are there. Their lives are recorded for us to read, like we just read John the Baptist and part of life, Christ's lifetime. I think we have time for one more parable in this section here. This is in Matthew 21 still. Verse 33, here another parable. Christ liked parables. Why did he like parables? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Makes you think. Bingo. That's exactly why he liked parables. It's a story. A story, you get caught up in the story and you start thinking, imagining, analyzing, and considering the various aspects of the story. And the first thing you know, you've learned something. Doesn't that just irk you? Now, I wanted to be ignorant for the rest of the day and you got me involved in this story and I learned something. Sorry, a little sarcasm leaking out. All right, here another parable. This is verse 33. "There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and he set a hedge around it." So a big vineyard, put a hedge around it. What's the hedge around it for? Well, keep things out of it that he doesn't want in it. Works like a fence. "He dug a wine press in it and he built a tower." Why would you dig a wine press? Well, that was how they did it. You go down far enough, almost anywhere in Israel, you're going to find a hard limestone or probably some granite as well. But mostly it's a limestone base rock underneath. And then when you get that cleared off of the dirt, you carve that into dig a hole down into the limestone, and that becomes the place where you smash the grapes to get the juice out of them so it can be run off into containers to make wine. That's what he had to do, is dig a wine press. And he built a tower. Why the tower? Keep the birds away. When the fruit's there, you got to have somebody in the tower who can see the birds coming, holler and shout and wave things and rattle things and keep the birds away. And also, you keep an eye on things out into the distance. So he had that. He had it all dug. He had the tower built, and he leased it to the vine dressers. There were people that would, "Okay, you've got a vineyard. We'll rent it for thus and such money, or this much of the yield." And then he went to a far country. The vine dressers were paid essentially to run the vineyard. "Now when the vintage time or harvest time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive the fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and they beat one and they killed one and they stoned the other." Oh, these are really friendly people, weren't they? "And the vine dressers, he sent more servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them." They were a bloodthirsty lot. "But last of all, he sent his son to them, and he said, 'They will respect my son.'" They may not respect my hired men, but they'll respect my son. They won't do that again. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and we'll cast him out of the vineyard, and they rather will kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. You think, well, what is that parable about? This one, I think, we already know what the lesson is. That's the role of Christ, you know, coming to the earth on behalf of his Father to offer, you know, salvation to mankind and to teach the truth. The unfaithful, wicked Israelites and Jews knew the Messiah would come, and they deliberately rejected him when he finally did come. Now, does that make them worse than anybody else? No, they just happened to be the ones who had the knowledge. They were human beings just like everybody else. Every tribe, every race we have in America, every sub-tribe, there are sub-tribes of big tribes and so on and so forth, we're all human beings. We all have the same kind of human nature. And we all have the same destiny, to be in the family of God, the resurrected sons and daughters of God. But we have to do the same things, repent and believe. And not just repent in words, or in thoughts, good thoughts, but repentant action, the way we live our lives, true repentance. We today in God's church know Christ, the Messiah, is about to make a second coming. Will we, by then, have the same evil mindset as these, you know, professional vine dressers had? Ready to cast out God's truth for traditional Christianity, or to go to complete secular humanism, or some other godless philosophy? There are plenty of others lined up behind that. Or will we be ready and waiting and focused and faithful, already doing God's work? That's the challenge that this parable is teaching us. And then Christ goes on to finish his parable. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, well, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render unto him the fruits of their seasons. Obviously, the people at the in the story aren't capturing the greater picture. And Jesus said, have you never read in the scriptures? He often said that, or implied it when he didn't say it directly like he did here. Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous. Sorry, I skipped over the very important second line. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's Psalm 118, verse 21. It's a messianic prophecy, a prophecy of Christ's coming. Verse 43 now, back here in the gospel account. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, to the Jews, he's saying this, it will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, the fruits of the kingdom of God, the way of life that is God's. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whoever and upon whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. That nation was to be and is the true church of God. We're a part of that. Historically, we are a part of it. And even contemporaneously, we are a part of it. We aren't the only organization that is true and faithful to God or seeking to be true and faithful. Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. It gets quiet and ominous in the setting when they suddenly realize that's not a story. He's talking about us. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. And they were right. Christ was a prophet and an apostle and any other of the highest ranking realms of service that can be in the kingdom of God. Christ holds them all. And human beings serve in those various positions, the 12 apostles, for example, the ministry, deacons, deaconesses, and so on. But Christ has all of those rolled into his lifetime. Well, I got so excited in preparing this Bible study, I prepared a whole bunch more, but I'm not going to cover that tonight. The important point is that Christ confounds false teachers and heretics. He confounded them with his teaching. We've just gone through a whole series of examples and parables and in actually back and forth dynamics with the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were the major leaders of the time. So we can see how Christ moved, what he taught, and the challenges that he inculcated into those stories, those parables, which are stories, and inculcated into the history written in the scripture, are also just as applicable to us. So when we study our Bibles, we want to see the passage in its setting and the lessons that were happening then, but not just for academic understanding of the history, but we want to see it because how does that apply to me? I'm like them sometimes. I don't want to be like them when they're doing the wrong thing. I want to be like those who are doing the right things. Exactly. That's how we study the scriptures. That's how what Bible study is really all about. Now, another time we'll cover the parable of the wedding feast. We'll cover the argument with the Pharisees. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? That's another interesting dynamic, especially in our age. There's another confrontation Christ had. The Sadducees, what about the resurrection? See, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And it's a dramatic argument that they had with Christ in that. The scribes, which tended to be Pharisees, which is the first commandment of all? That was the question that they asked Christ. Well, we'll look at that dynamic and learn what we can from that situation. And then there was another one here, Jesus Christ's own logic challenge. How can David call his descendant Lord? And we didn't get into that one, but that was a good one too. And we'll save those for another Bible study. But I want you to learn from this study, and then when we do the rest of this, learn how to read the Bible as a real book, that it is the record of things that happened. Now, where there's a story, like parables were stories, then that's a story, but the story with a purpose, isn't it? So we use the Bible that way so we can harvest all kinds of very valuable and vital spiritual lessons. And what a wonderful thing to be able to do on God's Sabbath, but any time of the week too. So keep your noses in your scriptures and think these things through. Look at the dynamics of the political dynamics of this post-election era here in America in this year of 2020. Analyze the different things you're reading about in the news. Don't be gullible and jump into this or jump into that, but analyze it. Human nature is behind everything. Sometimes human nature isn't as bad as at other times. You have to discern which is which. But by looking at these things tonight, you can get a sense, a little better sense of how Christ would look at the world today. And that's the key thing. We want to see things as Christ sees them. Then we will get the right perspective and have the right attitude. We won't be trying to become politicians of one side or the other in the world. That's the world's business. It's not ours. We aren't called to that. We are called to this, in the kingdom of God. Well, thanks for being with us. Have a really good Sabbath. And it's been a joy to be able to talk to you. Good night for now.